Did we do the offering during the offertory? I guess we did not. Y'all can just give on the way out. The baskets will be back there on the tables. My bad for not clarifying that song being an offering. I receive it. So we're going to be in the book of Job and Mark. So you may have heard these before, but they strike me funny every time. So these are actual excuses reported by insurance companies for people explaining why they had an accident. A pedestrian hit me and went under my car. The indirect cause of the accident was a little guy in a small car with a big mouth. I pulled away from the side of the road, glanced at my mother-in-law, and then drove off the embankment. The pedestrian had no idea which way to go, so I ran over him. The car in front of me stopped at a yellow light, so I had no choice but to hit him. Telephone pole was approaching fast. I was attempting to swerve out of its path when it struck my car. Car in front of me hit the pedestrian, but he got up, so I hit him. I've been shopping for plants all day and was on my way home, and I reached this intersection, and a hedge just sprung up, blocking my view. The guy was all over the road. I had to swerve a number of times before I could hit him. Today we're exploring authentic, deep, life-changing repentance. And making excuses for our sin is one way we avoid the hard work of repentance. Contrarily, when we realize that repentance is a marvelous gift from God that restores us to joy and fruitfulness and intimacy with God and others, we learn to love and cherish repentance. Let us pray. Father, you're a good, good Father. And we are loved by you. That's who you are. That's who we are. And it's out of that. It's because of that. It's in that environment of a love, father-child relationship that we can repent with joy. Because we don't go to a mean father. We don't go to a throne of judgment. We run to a throne of grace. You don't spank us. You embrace us. And so, Lord, we're asking that you would choose in pure grace to meet with us through your word this day and invite us into that kind of repentance, repentance of restoration, the repentance of receiving and embracing and living in and out of our childhood, our childness, our adoption as beloved, always beloved sons and daughters. I invite you to take a few seconds in silent prayer, surrendering your life to God's word and spirit. So the gospel, as we've been talking about in this series, that Christ lived, that Christ proclaimed, that Christ demonstrated, can really be stated in the 17 words found in Mark. So if you want to turn there, Mark 1, 14 through 15, this is the gospel. Now, after John the Baptist was arrested, so this is the launch of Jesus' ministry, and this is the heart of Christ's ministry all throughout and into our day. Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God, saying, the time is fulfilled. This is the kairos moment of God, when the kingdom of God is broken in. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. It's right here. repent and believe in the gospel. So we've been exploring throughout this Gospel Centered Life series that the gospel isn't just a message of how one becomes a Christian. We never outgrow the gospel. The gospel is God's command, Christ's command and invitation to believe, to claim, to demonstrate this grace every single day. The time is fulfilled. God is that God's kingdom is broken in, and because that is true, because we have been translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God, beloved son, we can repent and believe the gospel every day. The first statement of Luther's 95 theses that launched the Reformation is this: our Lord and Master Jesus Christ willed that the whole life of believers should be repentance. Pastor Tim Keller puts it, the religious, the rule-keeping, the legalistic, the religious only repent of sin, the acts of sin. The irreligious, those unsaved, rejecting God, the irreligious don't repent at all. Christ followers, Christians, however, repent of both their sins and the sin beneath the sin, the self-righteousness. Or as I say this, we are called to live in this perpetual posture of repentance. The gospel-centered life material that we've been drawing on calls this lifestyle repentance. Great phrase. Life repentance as a lifestyle. So we're going to explore in this message, what does it look like, feel like, taste like, smell like to live in this deep, daily, transformative, healing, freeing, reconciling, restoring, refreshing repentance. Again, Pastor Tim Keller in his book, Gospel in Life, Grace Changes Everything, teaches on the difference between what he calls gospel repentance versus religious repentance. He says this: there are two different ways of repentance, to go about repentance. Religious repentance, gospel repentance. In religion, the purpose of repentance is to basically keep God happy so he will continue to bless us and answer our prayers. Right? We repent, we want to keep God happy so he likes us and does things for us. Therefore, in religion, we are sorry for sin only because of its consequences. Sin will bring us punishment, we want to avoid it, so we repent. The gospel, however, tells us that as Christians, our sin cannot ultimately ever bring us into condemnation. It's heinous because of what it does to God. It dishonors him and displeases him. Thus, in religion, repentance is self-centered. The gospel makes it God-centered. Or as I put this, that was Keller. In shallow repentance, we are mainly sorry for the consequence of our sin. In lifestyle repentance, we are deeply grieved over our inescapable sinfulness, not acts of sin. We are deeply grieved all the time from our inescapable sinfulness more than just a particular act of sin. In lifestyle repentance, our heart is broken inconsolably every day. Our heart is broken over our sinfulness because it breaks the heart of Father God. See, God-centered. Keller goes on, religious repentance can easily turn into an attempt to atone for one's own sin, in which we convince God and ourselves that we are truly miserable and regretful for, and we therefore we deserve to be forgiven. Can't you see how sorry I am? In gospel repentance, Keller goes on, we know that Jesus suffered for our sin. We do not have to make ourselves suffer to merit God's forgiveness. We simply receive the forgiveness earned by Christ. As I put it, in shallow repentance, we repent very little. So it's not lifestyle. In shallow repentance, in mistaken repentance, we repent very little because we only feel we need to repent when we commit some sin on our really bad sin list. In lifestyle repentance, true repentance, authentic repentance, since sin isn't just what we do, but it is an inescapable condition of my fallen soul, so that it pollutes even my best act of goodness, even my repentance is sinful. My heart stays in a constant crying out, "Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner." The gospel-centered life seeks to get at these truths saying this: sin is a condition, not a behavior, not just a behavior. So true repentance is a lifestyle, not an occasional practice. Repentance is not something we do only once when we are converted, or only periodically when we feel guilty. Repentance is an ongoing and conviction of sin that is a mark of God's fatherly love for us. We often make excuses for our sin to avoid the hard work of repentance, and so the gospel-centered life gives us some of the common excuses we make to avoid repentance. See if you employ any of these. First one, I was just being honest. So the parentheses is like the underlying thing, which really what we're really saying in our heart, not out loud. I was just being honest. Can't you handle the truth? I'm just saying what I feel. There's nothing sinful about my feelings. I was only kidding. Didn't you get the joke? I kind of use that one a lot. I misunderstood you. You're not as crazy as I thought you were, or you are as crazy as I thought. You misunderstood me. I'm not as bad as you think. That's just who I am. I'm a sinner. So that excuses my behavior. Another favorite of mine. Only here's my version. God made me that way, Kelly. If got something, you got a problem with that, take it up with him. I'm having a bad day, don't we all? Common excuses we use to avoid the hard work of feeling God's conviction, entering into true repentance. And so, invite you to consider if you use any of those. Here are some other misunderstandings of repentance. There's no more up there for a while, so no sense looking at the screen in anticipation. The act of asking God or another for forgiveness, right? The act of asking God or another for forgiveness is not repentance. That's confession. You follow that? Because that's what we do. Well, I confess, therefore I repented. No, confession is just the prerequisite, the first step into repentance. Repentance is not confession. Now, this is a long and important definition that it's original, so try to bear with me. Repentance is the Holy Spirit-enabled act of exchanging an unhealthy or sinful thought, feeling, attitude, motivation, or behavior for one that aligns with Christ's likeness. So you see, repentance is the Holy Spirit-enabled act. It's not just the behavior that we repent of. Repentance is a Holy Spirit-enabled act of exchanging an unhealthy or sinful feeling, attitude, behavior, or thought for Christ's likeness. So repentance is a verb. It is a changing. It is an exchanging. It is a turning from one way of thinking, feeling, and motivating and acting for another. If there's no change, there's no repentance. True repentance is to repent, therefore, of the sin beneath the sin, the sinfulness beneath the act of sin. And so next week we'll go into detail about that. The book of Job, where we're going to turn next, gives us a powerful example of lifestyle, deep, authentic repentance. All right, so we know the story of Job well. If you've been around the Bible or churches for a long time, you get the whole story, right? Job is goes through this really hard time of suffering that God allowed. So we can't say that God never allows bad things, because he clearly does. He allowed it. And then at the end, Job finally repents of the sin beneath the sin. All right, so we're going to read Job 42, 1 through 6. Job already had a bunch of counselors, his friends, give him bad counsel. God finally shows up, confronts him. This is Job's response to God. Then Job answered the Lord and said, "I know you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted." Then Job quotes God's question to him, "Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge?" And then Job answers God's question, "Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know." Job then again quotes what God just said to him, "Hear and I will speak. I will question you, Job, and you will make it known to me." Job then responds to God's admonition, "I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear." And this is his Abba experience. "I have heard of you of the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." Wow. So from what sin did Job need to repent? It certainly was not sin as we typically define sin, as willfully violating God's moral standards, right? That's how we tend to define it. Job did none of that. In fact, God himself calls Job blameless in such matters in Job 1:8. And the Lord said to Satan, because the whole thing was set up by this testing of God between the Satan. It's actually the Satan. It's not Satan. It's a title. It's a position of an accuser, the Satan. And the Lord said to the Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him in all the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil." So we get to see this backstory, what sets up the whole story of his suffering. So that's what we know. Job's in the right, counsel's in the wrong. Job's counseling friends, this is really key, important stuff here. Job's counseling friends all espouse the standard dangerous theology of suffering held through the ages and into our day. So see if you buy into this bad theology. Suffering, this is what his counselors said, suffering is either the result of one's sinfulness or a warning to avoid future sin. Therefore, says his counselors, since Job was suffering so severely, he surely must have committed some heinous sin. His counselors say, if Job would only repent, God would take away the calamity. And here's the heart of this wrong, bad theology: as God always rewards the righteous and always curses the wicked. Are you holding on to that kind of thinking? Because one of the main purposes of Job, and this isn't an exposition of Job, but one of the main purposes of Job is to expose this false and dangerous theology. And so it's a good time, as you're sitting here, to ask yourself, what is your theology of suffering and trial? Of how, when God blesses and when God chooses to withhold blessing? Do you live under this mistaken, false, dangerous belief, what's called a just world? Do you believe with a just world belief? This is the just world belief. A world in which if you do what is right before God, And if you take all reasonable precautions to protect and provide for yourself and your loved ones, then God will always protect you from severe harm. You want that theology? Listen to Osteen. You want that theology? Listen to a lot of preachers and teachers in the country. Bad, wrong, dangerous, set up theology. Such a belief was the sin of Job's counselors. And at the end of the story, God rebukes them and calls them to repentance. The truth is that really bad things happen to really good people, and often we never find out the reason until heaven or Christ's return, and maybe not even then. Can you live with that? This calls for trust. It's all about trust. Everything in life is about trust in God. The whole human condition is about trust. This calls for trust in God's plans when we don't understand, trusting God's heart when we can't trace his hand. Great old song Michael Smith used to sing. Job's sin was different than his counselors. Job never accepted the premise, this linear premise, that his suffering was due to some hidden sin. And he never did what the Satan said he would do to God. God, take away all his blessings, and Job will curse you to his face. Job goes into great bouts of despair. He goes into severe depression, wishing he'd never even been born. That's to be expected in deep trial. He lost his wife. He lost his children. He lost his possessions. He lost all his health, but he didn't curse God. Didn't cross that line. Didn't go from yelling and screaming and wondering why and feeling like I shouldn't even die, but he didn't cross the line into cursing God. God delays showing up a very long time. There's this word called long suffering. When God finally does answer Job, God, here's this is key. Now, this is good stuff, I'm telling you. When God does show up, God isn't angry at Job. He's not an enemy of Job. He's not furious at Job for all his assertions of innocence. In fact, he agreed with them. And he's not angry at Job for yelling and screaming and demanding an audience with God. In fact, he was pleased that Job did that, and he wants us to do the same. God shows up as a friend, as a merciful, good father, as a comforter and a healer. Now, comforting and healing and being a merciful God sometimes mean God has to rebuke us. That doesn't mean he's mad at us. He has to admonish Job. His theology was wrong too, just in a different way. And again, here's some lessons you can pull from Job. When you are in a time of confusion and lack of answer and God's presence seems absent for many, many months or even years, when you are in a time of trial, when you're in a time of suffering, when you're just grieving over the sorrows of this world, how can 40 people go missing in a single state? When you're grieving over that kind of evil, what God wants us to do is to wrestle with him in psalm-like prayer with all our intense emotions and our troubling questions, and we do that for as long as it takes till God shows up, and he will. And when God does show up, he won't be mad. He will say to you, as he did to Job, okay, so you want an explanation for world global suffering? Oh, so you want an explanation for your trial? Here it is. Now that you've thrown your temper tantrum, now that you're finally silent in my presence, here's the answer. Now, did God explain to Job the redemptive purposes of his trials? No. Did God explain that he actually decided before it even began to use Job as a pawn between this cosmic battle between God and the Satan? No. Did God explain anything at all to Job? No. God instead humbled Job, and he said, in effect, who are you to question me? Who are you to doubt my goodness? My ways are not your ways, and I do not need to explain them to anyone. I do things, this is me speaking on behalf of God, which is dangerous. I do things that have larger reasons that I'm just not ready to reveal right now. Maybe never. Your response to trial, this is what I believe God would say, your response to trial isn't to figure out the reasons, and it isn't to turn away from me in bitterness and cynicism. The response, what I believe God says to his word and in his words, in my words, I'm saying this, the response I desire in trial, says God, is to trust in my goodness, my wisdom, my power, even when, especially when I choose not to reveal their higher purposes. Is that satisfying to you? See, this was Job's sin, I believe. This was Job's sin. He believed in God's sovereignty, believed in his goodness, and he believed in God's wisdom. It says so. However, Job also thought that this meant, I believe in God's goodness, sovereignty, and wisdom. I'm a God-fearing Christ follower in his own pre-Christ way. He wasn't even Jewish. Because God is sovereign, good, and wise, thought Job, God will always become, and God's ways will always be fully understandable. How many of you kind of have that thinking? And this is the sin, I think, that many of us commit. It's a sin that we can reduce all of our understanding about life and faith and God to certain indisputable belief. Do you see that in your life? Do you see that in the Christian church in America? Here's the thing. When we live like that, it makes our understanding and our beliefs and our theology into an idol. We end up trusting more in our ability to understand God than to trust in God's sovereignty, goodness, and wisdom, when, especially when God has chosen not to fully reveal the answer. What God is doing, my belief, possible, 0.5%, that could be wrong. What I believe God is doing with the whole human history is to create a situation where he is bringing us to a place of trusting in his goodness, wisdom, and sovereignty in the absence of all the answers. The Bible and life leaves us with far more mystery than certainty, as God is far more concerned about making us people who trust him than understand him. Now, make no doubt, the certainty of Scripture is certain. It is rock solid. It is unshakable. It is indisputable. You can build your life on it. But it's a lot of mystery, because it's trust, not certain theology. God shows up, confronts Job on wanting to place his faith. Listen to this. God shows up, confronts Job on wanting to place his faith and in the explanation of suffering instead of trusting a God who will eventually, in his good time, make all things right. Job realizes this sin, this idolatry of wanting certainty, of wanting explanation instead of trust, and he repents. He repents of the sin beneath his sin. The sin beneath all our sin is what the scriptures call idolatry. And we'll talk about that in detail next week. Job's idolatry was wanting a God, a theology that answered every single question. Job had an Abba experience. We explored this in detail last week, these Abba experiences. If you missed last week's message, all I can say is that God showed up. It is probably one of the most important sermons I have ever preached. So please, don't usually do this, but this is God. This is God showing up. Listen to that message. So when one has these Abba experiences, these personal encounters with the Trinity speaking truth directly to our soul, there are two main responses. This is the heart of the last 8 years of my life. When we have these Abba experiences, and I think are the most important thing that can happen in your life, two possible responses: restoration or repentance. Last week we talked about the restoration response. It's when Abba Father shows up and he affirms your belovedness in Christ, and so there's this deep sense of, oh, I really am a child of God. But he also uses those times to reveal woundedness that's keeping us from living in that. And so we seek the God's avenues of restoration. That's that kind of Abba experience. Job is having the other kind. There's times when we encounter the presence of God, and I talked about that. It happens anytime the Spirit of God anoints the Word of God in some way or anoints a prayer. I talked about the three main ways: scripture, meditation, contemplative prayer, and soul care relationships. When we have these Abba experiences, sometimes God reveals sin that needs to be repented. Sometimes he reveals woundedness that needs to be healed. Listen. You do not repent of your woundedness. You ask God for healing, but you repent of your sin. Job models for us a repentance response to encountering the personal presence of God. I heard of you, so he had all the good teaching. I wouldn't even know how, because he's like pre-everything, which is just wild. He heard about God. He knew. He didn't even know God's name. He didn't have the Yahweh thing that we have because of the scripture. He heard about this God who we now know as Yahweh and Jesus. But now he sees God. This is his Abba experience. And so he despises himself. He despises his idolatry of thinking he could understand everything about God and repents. All right. Let's move to some more application. Here's four kingdom principles for repentance. These come directly from the Gospel Center Life. So those of you that have that book, because I've taught this class 10 times now, these are the four principles. Number one, true gospel repentance, true lifestyle repentance is oriented toward God, not me. Oriented toward God, not me. So Psalm 51:4, David's repenting, and he's saying, against you, God, and you only. Now, he sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against his other wives. He sinned against the covenant people of God. But he's saying, ultimately, it's only you, God, that I've sinned against and done what is evil inside. So you can tell if you're repenting, if it's about how your sin hurts God, not about, oh, how bad I messed up again. If it's, oh man, I messed up again. I can't believe I did it again. I keep failing. Oh, I'm just such a loser. That's not repentance. Repentance is, oh God, I broke your heart again and you love me so much. Number two, it's motivated by godly sorrow, not selfish regret. And here's a key verse, 2 Corinthians. Godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Worldly sorrow produces death. So this is the classic conviction versus condemnation. The evil one, your flesh, brings condemnation. It's how bad you are, how horrible you are, and you screwed up again, and you're never going to get it right because you're a lousy, lewd person, and all your shame comes up. That's not repentance. Conviction is a great thing. It's, oh, God, thank you for this conviction. Thank you for exposing how I'm missing out on your best. Number three, it's concerned with the heart, not just external actions. Create in me a clean heart. It's that song we prayed. Create in me a clean heart, oh God. Renew a right spirit within me. And so we don't just repent of the act. Oh God, I did this. Forgive me. It's what's going on? Why did you just do that? There's something going on in your soul. Sin is a symptom of sinfulness. And repenting of the sin brings partial forgiveness. Repentance of the sinfulness brings freedom. Sin, the act of sin, is the dashboard light to say, pull over. Your engine's about to blow up. So we commit these acts of sin, and then we go into God's presence. We, oh Lord, show, reveal by your spirit, your gracious, gentle spirit, what's going on in my soul that would even make me think or act that way, and then you repent of that. 4, it looks to Jesus. This is like classic Puritan kind of thinking. It looks to Jesus for deliverance from the penitently and the power of sin. John Owens, Charles Spurgeon, who's not Puritan but very influenced, talks about when you repent like this, you can live to see your lust laid dead at your feet. And so here's the verse, Acts, says, repent, turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out. Times of refreshing that come from the Lord. He sends Christ, who's been appointed for you, even Jesus. All right, that's the end of the PowerPoint. So, deep repentance occurs when the Spirit empowers us. Deep repentance occurs when the Spirit, notice it has to involve the Spirit, empowers, enables us to hate sin because God hates sin. Because it breaks Father God's heart. Because it tramples underfoot and treats as worthless the precious, priceless, powerful blood of Jesus Christ. And because it grieves the Holy Spirit. You see, when that becomes your motivation to repent, oh, I'm so sorry for breaking your heart. I'm so sorry, Jesus, for treating your blood as worthless and powerless. I'm so sorry, Holy Spirit, for grieving you because I need you. I need that. There's nothing more precious than you, Holy Spirit, speaking to me and affirming my belovedness and whispering, Abba, Father, through me and prompting me for acts of missional service. There's nothing more precious than that, and it has grieved you and silenced you. You see what repentance feels like and looks like? And because it dehumanizes and destroys others. See, it's not just God-centered. True repentance is other-centered. You're broken over how your sin has hurt, damaged, and destroyed and dehumanized another. A couple last thoughts about repentance and grace. Because grace is so magnificent and so incomprehensible, so large, so all-encompassing of all our sin, and because every time we repent, God just forgives and forgives and forgives and forgives and forgives. You would think, logic would say, that kind of grace would drive us to sin without the fear of consequence, right? After all, I'm always going to be forgiven. But the paradox of the gospel, the mystery, the seemingly conflicting truths of grace is that the more we experience God's lavish love, his extravagant grace, the more sin becomes undesired, even unthinkable. Because we're overwhelmed. Oh God, you love me so much. I just sinned so bad for the 10,000th time, and you just keep forgiving me. I love you so much, and you love me so much, and I don't want to hurt you anymore. You see, grace, you would think, would cause more sin when grace actually makes sin undesirable. Because we are declared righteous in Christ, because we are beloved children of God. True repentance, deep repentance, perpetual lifestyle repentance always leads to joy. I invite you to take a moment, silent prayer, just bow your eyes and your heart before God and respond to this word.